We probably had more oneness debates than any other debate that we had, I think, in the past 2 years since Chris has come on board. When are we going to do another oneness debate? When are we going to, okay?
All right. David Bernard? Yeah, David Bernard.
Yeah, we'll get David Bernard. Okay. We've got James White and David Bernard on with us. Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
Thank you for joining us. Dr. Bernard, tell us a little bit about yourself. We know you were born at a very early age, but besides that...
Yes, I'm a pastor in Austin, Texas. I'm the president of the Urshan Graduate School of Theology, located in St. Louis. I was raised in Korea.
All right. James White, good morning.
Good morning. How are you?
Real fine.
Well.
Thanks for joining us.
It's good to be back with you. It's been a while.
It sure has. Heard from Dave Hunt recently?
Not since we finished our book, which will be coming out in February of next year.
Who publishes that?
Multnomah.
And that's going to be on Calvinism, right?
It's called Debating Calvinism, 5 Points, 2 Views.
Okay, good. We'll look.
If anyone can get Dave to actually interact with me on the radio program, it'll be you guys.
Okay.
Well, who's the other view? Is the other view Dave's view?
Yes.
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah. Well, James, tell us a little bit about yourself.
Well, I'm director of Alpha Omega Ministries, an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church, an adjunct professor with Golden Gate Baptist Theological Seminary, and live out here in sunny, warm Phoenix, Arizona.
All right. And why do you think it's important for us to dialogue with our oneness friends? And I'm going to ask David Bernard the same question.
Well, I think it's very important because obviously we believe very different things in regards to the nature of God. And I believe Christian worship is worship based upon truth. I believe that one of the things that separates Christian worship from the worship of the religions of the world is that, as Jesus said, the Father seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. We do not worship what we do not know. We worship himself as he has revealed himself to us. And therefore, it's very, very important because we have some very fundamental differences. Primarily, the issue between us is whether the Son, as a divine person, has eternally existed or not.
All right. All right, Dr. Bernard, you agree?
I agree it's important to talk. We're all interested in truth, and the way that we understand truth is through study and looking at various views. And I think anything that promotes the study of Scripture is valuable.
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, let's give you gentlemen each 5-minute segments. That'll be plenty of time, and there'll be no cutting in or out. But let's start with Dr. Bernard, and we'll close with Dr. White. Dr. Bernard, why don't you start? Does the Son exist as a divine person in eternity?
Well, let me answer your question by giving you a little background first. And we believe that there is one God, absolutely one God, indivisible in his personality and his essence. And we believe that Jesus Christ is the incarnation of that one God. We actually believe the fullness of God, the indivisible Godhead, is revealed, is fully manifested in Jesus Christ, so that we can say that God, the God of the Old Testament, is manifest in the flesh, that in Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We understand the term Son of God to refer to Jesus Christ as he was born of the Virgin Mary, to the God-man, or God as he is manifested in the flesh. So we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We also believe that he is God. We think the term God refers to his eternal nature. We think the term Son refers to his incarnation. So we would not say the Son is eternal in the sense of that term and that office, that incarnation or manifestation. However, we would say that he who has been revealed to us as the Son is eternal. In other words, Jesus Christ, the one true God, the eternal God, he is the eternal God. So the one who has come in these last days in flesh as the Son is eternal, but the flesh is not eternal. The manifestation is not eternal. For this, we find Scripture, and I assume you're wanting me to go ahead with the 5 minutes here.
So yes, go ahead.
That's what I'm doing. We start with the Old Testament as giving us the foundational information about who God is. We understand progressive revelation. The New Testament is supreme revelation. But if I can compare it to learning arithmetic and learning calculus, you have to know your arithmetic before you can understand your calculus. So the Old Testament introduces us to who God is. And it says in absolute terms, Deuteronomy 6:4, and many other passages. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The book of Isaiah defines God as alone, by himself, none like him. He will not share his glory with another. He created the heaven alone. He created the earth by himself. Absolute terms that distinguish the one true God from any idea of multiplicity of personalities within God. God is a personal being, a spirit being. Then when he was manifest in the flesh, Colossians 2:9 talks about Jesus, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. Titus 2:13, we're looking for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. John 20:28, when Thomas saw the resurrected Christ and understood really what had happened, he confessed, "My Lord and my God." As a Jew trained in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6:4, when he said, "My Lord and my God," he wasn't meaning a Lord and a God. He was meaning the one true God of the Old Testament. We understand that Jesus is not only divine, but also human. And so when we say the Son of God, we're including his humanity in that reference. For instance, in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and explained to her that the child would be born of her would be called the Son of God. And he said, the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you, the power of the highest. Therefore, the holy child that's going to be born of you shall be called the Son of God. We believe that gives a scriptural definition of the Son. Jesus is called the Son of God because the Spirit of God caused his conception, not Joseph or any earthly man. If Joseph had caused the conception, he would be the son of Joseph. But since God caused the conception, he is the Son of God. So when we say the Son, we're including a reference to the humanity. For instance, we can speak of the death of his Son, death of God's Son, Romans chapter 5. We can't really speak of the death of God in the sense of God ceasing to exist or God going unconscious or anything like that. But when we say the death of the Son, we understand according to the flesh, the Son died. But in spirit, God has remained exactly the same as he always was. So for us, the term Son always has reference to the incarnation. It refers to Jesus, who is both God and man at the same time, but it's always in the context of the incarnation. The fact that God came in flesh is what enables us to speak of him as the Son of God. So to answer your question fully, we believe Jesus is the eternal God.
All right.
But we do not believe he is the eternal Son.
Okay. That's 5 minutes for Dr. Bernard. And I'm going to put you on hold, and then we're going to hear from Dr. White now. Dr. James White, we're dialoguing on, does the Son exist as a divine person in eternity? James, you want to respond?
I certainly do. I think it's very, very important to recognize that the fundamental issue here is not whether there is one God, because we both believe that. I believe that the issue is that one God Unitarian in existence, or Trinitarian in existence? And the only way to answer that question is not, of course, to look at passages and say there's only one God, because we both believe that. There is only one Jehovah. But is the unlimited, infinite being of God shared by only one person, or does the Bible teach us that there are three persons that share that one being? And the fact that the Bible teaches that Jesus, the Son of God, distinguishable from the Father, distinguishing himself from the Father, pre-existed his birth in Bethlehem as a divine person demonstrates why the doctrine of the Trinity is true. And so I would like to look primarily today at the passages that teach that the Son existed as a divine person before his birth in Bethlehem, because these are the passages that I think demonstrate the truth of the doctrine of the Trinity over against the oneness teaching. Now, there are three passages, there are many passages, but three that I like to emphasize that make this very, very clear. In John chapter 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he specifically says these words in verse 5. "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Now, obviously, these are two persons in communication. When we use words like me, you, I, with you, these are words that refer to persons. This is the Son as a person, referring to the Father as a distinct person, and the Son is referring to the period of time before the world was, hence long before Jesus' birth in Bethlehem as the incarnate Son of God. He, in the presence of the Father, shared divine glory. Now, that's not something that a plan can say. That's not something that a forethought can say. That is only something that a divine person can say to another divine person. So here in John 17:5, we have clear indication on the part of the Lord Jesus that he viewed himself as an individual who existed in the presence of the Father before his birth in Bethlehem. The same is to be found in regards to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 makes it very, very clear that, again, the Lord Jesus existed as a divine person prior to his birth in Bethlehem. We have these words: have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he exists in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now, Christian exegetes down to the centuries have understood the passage to refer to the period prior to the incarnation, when the Son had equality with the Father in heaven itself, as a divine person. But oneness advocates say this passage refers to the time of Jesus' human ministry. Now, if in fact the passage refers to the period before the incarnation of Christ, then it's plain that the Son preexisted as a person, was active and divine, and hence the debate is concluded. The Trinitarian position is established. Now, it's the verbs in this passage that determine the truth of the issue. Notice what it says: have this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Now, when we examine the actual text, Paul presents two different clauses. The action of existing and consider equality, they go together. This is important because to consider something is the action of a person. The key verb is emptied. The possession of equality took place before the emptying. Taking the form of a servant describes the means of the emptying, as does being made in the likeness of men. Now, obviously, Jesus was made in the likeness of men at the incarnation, not at some later point where he's already a man. And so those two verbs describe the means of the emptying. Therefore, the equality that he had and the consideration of that equality was before the incarnation, and that is the action of a divine person prior to his coming to flesh as the Son of God in Bethlehem. The third passage, which I can only mention right now because time's running out, is John chapter 1, verse 1. The Word exists personally in the presence of the Father in eternity past. That's not just a plan. That's not just an idea. It is not an idea that became flesh. It is the Word who became flesh. The Word is a divine person. Thank you.
All right, James, we're going to give Dr. David Bernard, a chance to respond to that. In 10 minutes, we'll be opening up the phone lines for your questions.
Questions.
Just questions only. You say, well, I have a comment. We'll put the comment in the form of a question and address either gentleman. It's 9:23. We're debating the oneness. Dr. David Bernard is a oneness a Pentecostal pastor and teacher, and Dr. James White is an apologetic author, and many of his books, as we said before, available through our friends at Kingdom Treasures. But we'll continue. Our phone number here, 314-969-6300. You're listening to Mornings with Tim and Al. All right, let's continue with our debate, Trinity or Oneness. Dr. James White and Dr. David Bernard, and I believe, who's up, Uncle Al?
It is time for David Bernard to respond. You've got 5 minutes.
All right, very good. Go ahead, sir.
All right. I think it's very important for us to discuss the oneness of God, because we don't mean the same thing when we say one God. When I say one God, and I think it's important to go from the Old Testament through the New Testament to see how the Bible speaks of God as one, I mean God has one personality, one divine will. When we get to heaven, we're going to see one person on the throne. Now, apparently, James White feels that there are three personal entities in the Godhead that can talk back and forth, And so there's a division of mind, of will, of personality. I'm not sure if he expects to see one, two, or three when he gets to heaven, but I think it's very important to establish the absolute oneness of God. And I think if you read through the Bible, you'll see those phrases or those terms regarding oneness are stated absolutely. Now, when we go to John chapter 17, we do not find God praying, because God, by definition, does not need to pray. What we find is Jesus Christ as a real, authentic human being praying to the eternal God. In order to die for our sins, Jesus had to be a human being. He had to be fully human in every way like us, except for sin. So if we could pray, we have to understand that Jesus could pray. But the prayers of Jesus show nothing about his deity. They simply show that he is a real human being. And we see this in verse 1. He's lifting up his eyes to heaven. He's praying to the Father. In verse 3, he says, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Now, he is making a distinction between the eternal God and himself in his humanity. But if you make that distinction and try to put it into the Godhead, then you would have the Father, whom he quotes, whom he references in verse 1, as the only true God, and you would have Jesus Christ outside the Godhead. That would be a Jehovah's Witness type interpretation, which, of course, I don't espouse. My point being, Jesus is praying in his humanity as a real man, considering himself as a man, and addressing the one God, as we would. Now, in that context, when he says, "Glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was," he's speaking of his humanity. He's speaking of the cross. He's saying, from ages past, this hour was planned. And you can see the parallels in 1 Peter chapter 1. The Lamb was foreordained from the foundation of the world. Revelation, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Now, the Lamb was not actually put on the cross before creation, but it's in the intention and purpose and predestination of God. So Jesus here as a man is saying, "I'm humbling myself to this hour. This is the hour I was born for. Now fulfill the purpose. Fulfill the plan. The glory that I had in the mind and purpose and predestination of God, now it's to be fulfilled." If you go to Philippians chapter 2, we find that Jesus, it's speaking of Jesus as God incarnate. And it's saying that even though Jesus was disguised, you might say, when the average person saw him, they did not directly see deity. Only through the eyes of faith could they see that Jesus was more than just a man. But the point is, Jesus in his humble servant role was every much the same as God before the incarnation. God in the incarnation was no less than God before the incarnation. Yet, Jesus did not assert his divine prerogatives, but lived a humble life as a man in order to die for us. And when it talks about him emptying himself, I would say that doesn't refer to before the incarnation or just to the moment of incarnation, but it refers to his whole earthly life culminating in his death on the cross. That's when he emptied himself, and you see a beautiful parallel in Isaiah 53:12, which is a messianic passage, saying that he emptied his soul in death. And so that invalidates the whole reasoning that the emptying would have to occur before the incarnation or at the incarnation. Again, the whole focus here is the human identity of Christ, because the passage starts off by saying, "Let this mind be in you," which was also in Christ Jesus. Speaking of us and our human identity, we're to emulate Christ. We can't emulate according to his eternal deity, but we can emulate him according to his human identity and human example for us. And that's simply what this passage is referring to.
All right. You have anything else to add? Well, it's been 5 minutes,
Okay.
It was good timing.
All right.
And before we we're going to open up the phones, but the phones are going crazy, so it's a little late. But remember, you're calling with a question We will take it after the next break. A question, not a comment. The gentlemen we have on are quite good at making the comments.
All right.
I do say so.
Okay, James, you have 5 minutes. James White, and we're talking about does the sun exist as a divine person in eternity? James White and Dr. David Bernard. Go ahead, James.
Thank you very much. Dr. Bernard just said that I feel that there are different persons and that we will only see one person in heaven. Yet, of course, in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, we have a vision of heaven, and there the Lamb is clearly distinguished from he who sits on the throne as an individual person and is even the object of worship in that particular passage. But I want to focus primarily upon what was just said, because I honestly believe that the text, as it was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, of John 17:5 and Philippians chapter 2, cannot be interpreted in the way that Dr. Bernard has just presented. And, we don't have a lot of time to develop this here. I would like to invite Dr. Bernard to do a full orb, three-hour debate or so on this in person. We've done this many times with other folks, and I want to make sure that he's aware of the fact that we would desire to do that. Now, I think Jesus' prayer life is an insurmountable problem for the oneness position. Certainly Jesus is praying as a human being here because we believe that Jesus is one person. He is fully God, he is fully man, but he is one person. And what Jesus says in John chapter 17 is not that this plan that has been predestined for ages past is now coming together. He says specifically, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had. Not a human nature, not a plan, not a predestined concept, but the glory which I had with you. Not in any other place than in the fellowship of the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son were glorious. They shared that glory before the world was. And there simply is no other way of looking at the text. I would challenge Dr. Bernard to tell us where in the Greek text you get this idea of a predestined plan or something along the lines of that. It just simply isn't going to be found anywhere whatsoever. When we go to Philippians chapter 2, this is even more clearly seen, because the comment was just made, well, what we have going on here really is this emptying is his whole life. Again, I would challenge Dr. Bernard to explain to us, if that is the case, then what is the syntactical relationship, the grammatical relationship, the relationship on the basis of the text itself in regards to those terms that are used? For example, when it says he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man, those participles that are used there, how are they related to the word emptying? If emptying is his whole life, then please explain how taking the form of a bondservant, is that just simply in his serving others? And then notice, being made in the likeness of men. Those two phrases are parallel to one another. They are two participial phrases that are explaining the means by which he emptied himself. How is it that Jesus was made in the likeness of men throughout his life? This is why Christian theologians down through the years have understood the passage to be referring to the incarnation itself, that he emptied himself by entering into that which he himself created. He made himself of no reputation. He didn't come with all sorts of, he wasn't wearing the halo that you see in pictures and things like that. We did not see him as if he looked like anyone else, like he looked different from anyone else. His glory was veiled, but he entered into human existence. This is how he did so. And if that's the case, then he was active as a divine person beforehand, because he did not consider the equality he had with the Father before his incarnation. And I point out to you, it's very consistent. John 14:28, Jesus talks about the fact that the Father is greater than he is. In what way? In the way that he has just indicated in John 14, I'm returning back to the presence of the Father. I'm going back to be with the Father, to where he was before, that position of glory that he had before. None of these things could be said of a mere human nature who did not pre-exist. Remember, it is the Son through whom all things were made. And it's interesting to listen. I would like to ask Dr. Bernard, Colossians chapter 1, where it talks about Jesus Christ, the creator of all things, it does so as the Son. It is the Son who created all things and for whom all things are made and through whom. Are all those prepositions that Paul uses there, are they just meant to be in reference to in behalf of the Son or on account of the Son? No, they are the activities of the Son in creating all things. The Son, as a divine person, was active prior to the incarnation itself. And since that's the case, we have two divine persons, both sharing the one name that is Jehovah. That is the very foundation, the very reason why this position of oneness has been rejected down through the centuries. Thank you.
All right. We're going to give both of you a chance to go at each other for about 3 minutes here in just a minute, and then we're going to get to our listeners who have questions. It's 9:40 on Mornings with Tim and Ann.
All right, our guests are Dr. James R. White himself. He is a believer in the Trinity. Dr. David Bernard is a New Life UPC. Oneness. By the way, is oneness? Is it okay to call you oneness, or is that considered?
No, that's standard.
Oneness.
We are oneness Pentecostals, or Jesus name Pentecostals, or apostolic Pentecostals. That's the typical designation.
We've got about 3 minutes. You were both asking some questions, and you probably want some time to answer those. And so we're just going to let you guys duke it out for the next three minutes.
And we'll get to Brian and Rob and their questions here in just about 3 minutes. Go ahead, Joan. Dr. Bernard, you wanted to respond.
Yes. And let me just say, there's no way we can delve into all this in the limited time.
Right.
I do have a book, The Oneness of God, also another book, The Oneness View of Jesus Christ, that actually has a chapter on each of these questions that have been raised. And do I have 3 minutes at this point?
Yeah.
Okay.
We were kind of hoping you both would be going back and forth for the 3 minutes, because we want to get to the callers.
All right. Well, I just want to say Revelation 4 says God is, there's one God on the throne. The Lamb comes out of the throne, comes back to the throne. That's a vision representing the incarnation. Revelation 22, 3 through 4 is very clear that God and the Lamb is one personal being with one face, one name, sitting on the throne. And I think we need to emphasize the importance, the fullness of God. The one Jehovah is fully revealed in Jesus Christ, and that's what we're missing. Now, I can comment all the other points that he raised, but maybe we don't have time to do that.
James, you want to comment?
Yeah, I see nothing in Revelation chapter 4. This is a picture of the incarnation at all. There's nothing in the text that indicates that. In fact, the text indicates just the opposite in Revelation 4 and 5. Because it's talking about the martyrs of the church, which obviously did not exist prior to the incarnation. So again, you have an interaction between he who sits on the throne and the Lamb. And I just wanted to point out that Dr. A.T. Robertson, the greatest Greek scholar America has ever produced, in regards to John 17:5, said, "With thine own self, by the side of thyself, Jesus prays for full restoration to the pre-incarnate glory and fellowship enjoyed before the incarnation. This is not just ideal pre-existence, but actual and conscious existence to the Father's side." And I do address these issues in my book, The Forgotten Trinity, but instead of just having folks go out and get competing books and things like that, I again would like to point out that I've done debates. I'll be debating Gregory Stafford, a Jehovah's Witness apologist, in December in Tampa. I've done 47 moderated public debates since 1990, and I would like to invite Dr. Bernard. I debated someone that Dr. Bernard knows fairly well, Robert Sabin, on this particular subject. You can listen to those debates. They're done with respect. They're done in a proper fashion. And you also don't have to talk as fast as early in the morning to get all your points in.
Okay. All right, let's go to the phones, and let's take a question from Rob. He's been holding on. Good morning, Rob.
Thank you very much, gentlemen, and may God bless us all and bring us all to the truth.
Amen.
Of his revelation. And since you guys have almost covered every question I had, I just have one for Dr. Bernard.
Okay.
And how can you be a father if you have no offspring?
That's exactly...
Go ahead.
That's exactly my point. The term father is a term of relationship. God is the father in the context of relationships with humans. God is the father of Jesus Christ because Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. And that's how we define the Son of God in Scripture.
Okay. James, you want to respond to that?
Well, the problem is that the Son is described as the Son in Colossians chapter 1 prior to the incarnation. So the relationship of the Father and the Son pre-existed the incarnation when the Son was a divine person in the presence of the Father.
All right, let's go to the last call. We've got Brian. Good morning, Brian.
Yeah, good morning. My question, I guess, is first to Dr. White. It's Galatians 3:20. The Bible says, now a mediator is a mediator of one, but God is one. I'm curious of how when the Bible says there specifically that God is one, how you can interpret that to be a plurality when I haven't found it otherwise. Could you explain your view on that?
All right. Thank you for your call.
The doctrine of the Trinity has always asserted very strongly that God is one. The question is he one in being or one in person? We believe that he is one in being because that is the contrast with all the false gods where there are many gods, polytheism, and things like that. If you take all that the Bible reveals, however, we then have to recognize that that one name, Jehovah, that is used, that one true God, is used as the Father, used as the Son, the Spirit is the Spirit of Jehovah, and the Bible distinguishes between those persons and does not confound them. And as we have seen in this debate, I believe the Bible is very clear that the Son pre-existed as a divine person. Therefore, that oneness must be taken in its entire understanding in the Scriptures.
Dr. Bernard, do you believe that a person who doesn't believe in the Trinity, or maybe isn't baptized in Jesus' name, are they going to go to heaven?
I believe that a thorough intellectual understanding of the Godhead is not essential, although is desirable. There must be some basic understanding that Jesus is both God and man, that Jesus died for our sins. He's our personal Savior. And, of course, we must obey the gospel. Acts 2:38 does command us to repent, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so I think that's where we need to start in our obedience to the gospel.
James, do you believe that if a person doesn't believe in the Trinity, that they're going to heaven? Let's say they're baptized in Jesus' name. They saw in Matthew 28 where Jesus says, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But they would say, of course, that's the name of Jesus, and they see the disciples baptizing in the name of Jesus Christ. What about that? Are the people who are baptized in Jesus' name who don't believe in the Trinity, are they going to heaven?
That depends on whether that non-belief in the Trinity is a purposeful non-belief, that is, a purposeful rejection, or something of ignorance. I know many an evangelical Christian who is simply ignorant of the truth in regards to the subject, and then they end up believing something that isn't quite correct, and upon correction, they embrace that. But if it is a purposeful rejection, I just remind us of what the Scripture itself says. 1 John 2:23 says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Now, the question is, if we believe that the Son was merely a plan, did not exist as a divine person, came into existence at the time of his birth in Bethlehem, is that confessing the Son? I do not believe that it is.
Okay, now, the only one sin will not be forgiven in this world or the world to come, and that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, so it's important to know who or what is the Holy Spirit, David Bernard.
The Holy Spirit is God himself. It's spoken of in the terms of God and his spiritual essence and spiritual action. It's possible not to know who Jesus is, but to be open to God, to pray, to seek God, and receive a revelation of who Jesus is and be saved, like Paul did. But if you resist the very grace of God, the very Spirit that would draw you, if you fight against that, God has no other means of getting around that to reveal truth to you. So in that sense, it's if you blaspheme the Holy Ghost, there's no alternative.
Well, I'm a little confused then. If the Holy Spirit is God and Jesus is God and God is God, that's Trinitarian, is it not?
No, not at all. There's one God who has revealed himself in personal relationship as our Father, who came in flesh as the Son. The Son was born of a woman, by the way, Galatians 4:4, not pre-existent. Although God used the plan from the beginning, the Lamb was not slain until the right time. And the Spirit is God working in our lives, one God. We believe that God is our Father, but we don't think that that makes him a different God than the Holy Spirit. And I think what will help clarify this, when we get to heaven, if we're going to see three personal beings, that is not one God in any meaningful sense of the English, Greek, or Hebrew words. But if you look at Revelation 22:3 through 4, dethroned singular of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant singular shall serve him. They shall see his face. His name shall be in their foreheads. God will be revealed as one personal being with one face on one throne, with one supreme name, and that's the true doctrine of the oneness of God.
All right, James White, you have the last minute. Go ahead.
Well, and that's exactly where I think we get an excellent example of this, because what was just mentioned regarding the Holy Spirit, Jesus clearly distinguished between the Father himself and the Holy Spirit. He said he and the Father, two persons, would send the Spirit to dwell within us, the third person. It's allowing all of Scripture to speak. What we just saw in the book of Revelation does show us the unity of the being of God, the close relationship that exists. There is only one throne. However, it also, if we allow it to speak for itself, demonstrates the distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so it's allowing, it's balance. It's allowing all of Scripture to speak. And I believe that if we look carefully, and if we had the time to dig very carefully, we could do cross-examination of one another on the basis of the text. In John 17, Philippians chapter 2, we would see the complete balance of the doctrine of the Trinity as the biblical revelation of the truth of who Jesus Christ truly is.
Very good. Thank you, gentlemen, for being with us today. We really appreciate you both.
Thank you.
Thank you so much. Live for the Lord. Bring them all A's. Tell your friends and neighbors about Jesus. Remember all of you, especially Chris, David, and Jackie.
Don't forget, what a person believes determines what he does.